The differing roles and responsibilities of men and women in society are intensely debated. They're not just debated, they're intensely debated. It's a topic that becomes a battleground for divisiveness and even disruption to God's divine order. And to be honest with you, the issue is not as one-sided as it's often presented. For this issue of men and women roles in societies often have extreme problems on both sides of the equation. For example, the women's extreme views give way to liberalistic feminism. On the other end, men's extreme views give way to male chauvinism. So in this lack of understanding of the roles between men and women, you have some which err on liberalistic feminism. You have others which err on male chauvinism. And here's the problem. When liberalistic feminism and male chauvinism intersect, it collides into perverse chaos against God's perfect plan. And as Bible-believing Christians, we must accept a biblical worldview regarding the roles and responsibilities of men and women rather than a liberal worldview. It's important that we recognize what the Bible teaches about the roles and responsibilities of men versus the roles and responsibilities of women, rather than what society seems to dictate at times. Now, as it relates to the lines of masculinity and femininity, it's as contentious an issue as any, even in the setting of our text. To talk about the demand for masculinity among men and the need for femininity among women is divisive enough here in 2015, but it was also divisive then when the book of Corinthians was given to us, and we find that to be true in verse number 16. Look what Paul says after he gives them his dissertation. He says, but if any man seem to be contentious. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the matter that he's dealing with, this issue of masculinity and femininity, the roles of men and women, the responsibilities that they have. He says, listen, if any of you seem to be contentious about the subject, in other words, not only is it a contentious topic here, it was a contentious topic then. But one thing is for sure. Regardless of what culture, government, or society may do, we cannot redefine biblical truth just to accommodate the views of a liberal culture. And I wrote that statement in my notes before Friday. That no matter what happens in culture, we cannot redefine biblical truth, no matter how contentious a topic it may be. With that being said, Paul now moves from answering questions about marriage and Christian liberty to answering questions about public worship. And that's what he'll do in the entire chapter of verse 11. The entire chapter of chapter 11. Now, in the case of these particular verses, the question surrounds masculinity and femininity in public worship. We looked at this just a little bit when we studied in 1 Timothy a couple of months ago, but now Paul is reiterating it here to the church at Corinth. I want you to see three principles that God has for us. Number one, here's the first thing that these verses are teaching, in case it was as unclear to you as it was to me upon first reading it. The first principle is this. There should be no question about God's divine order for headship. That's principle number one. There should be no question about God's divine order for headship. Now, Paul begins the section of verses by commending the Corinthians for respecting biblical teaching. Look at verse number 2. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. I watched a little bit of the live stream last Sunday night, and Brother Jared gave way to my psychology secrets, and that is this idea of dealing with issues in the sandwich approach, all right? How many of you remember Brother Jared talking about this last Sunday night? How that you begin with the first layer of bread with praise, and then the meat is how we need to correct and change, but then you follow that up by ending it with praise again. I appreciate what you do, but if you don't change, you're going to get it. But I love you extremely. You know what I'm saying? And so it's the sandwich approach to contention. That's what Paul's doing here. Before he lays the hammer down and really deals with this issue of masculinity and femininity, he begins by saying, hey, I praise you. I commend you because you've remembered me in all things and you've kept the ordinance. In other words, despite their immaturity and their problems, the truth of the matter was the Corinthian people were seeking to follow God's will for their life. You see, the main issue in Corinth was not their fundamental beliefs. They were as doctrinally sound as any church is to be doctrinally sound. The issue of Corinth was their ungodly behavior. And so what Paul was doing in verse number 2, he was commending them on the fact that they were doctrinally sound and that they had done their part to do the will of God just as he instructed them. And then you get to verse number 3, and he says, but in spite of the fact that you have been doctrinally sound and you've done everything to the best of your ability as I have taught you and instructed you, there's a problem. He says in verse number 3, but I would have you know. I mean, as quickly as he commended them, he expresses concern for them. And his concern addresses a rebellious attitude about how God created the functionality of men and women, male and female. So that's why he says in verse number 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. What's he talking about in regards to the head? Well, the head here metaphorically speaks of authority. It metaphorically teaches that of leadership. We recognize that where there is authority and leadership, there must also be submission. Authority and submission are an indispensable element of God's order and creation. When God created this world, when he created man and woman, he created both leadership and submission, both authority and that of humility. We all know what authority and leadership means, but let me stop for a moment and ask you this. What does submission truly mean? I think we have a perverted view of submission in our society. And the truth is, no matter what your sex may be or what your role in life is, there's not a person on this planet who is not submissive to some type of leadership. Let me help you with what the term submission means. Submission is a voluntary and willing compliance to the one God has chosen to lead. That's what submission is. Whether you submit to a husband, submit to a boss, submit to the government, whatever the case may be, submission is a voluntary and willing compliance to the one God has chosen to lead. So in God's creation and order, he clearly and undeniably established a headship. And that headship in the context of the church is illustrated for us in verse number 3. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So he breaks down each one of these segments in a way that I think it's important for us to pause and just glance at them, because if we don't get verse 3, we'll not understand the application of the rest of the passage. We have to understand verse 3, and we have to understand the principle that applies to God's order, God's creation, and as well as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit itself. To just rush through verse 3 would give you greater confusion and disarray about the verses in front of us about God's order of authority and submission. So we cannot rush. We must take time to understand what each one of these mean. And let's begin with the first one. He says, the head of man is Christ. The head of man is Christ. In other words, men are to submit to the leadership, the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, in the context of the church, we understand that man is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And that's the context of chapter 11. He's dealing with the roles of men and women, particularly within the boundaries of the church. And so he begins with the men before he gets to anybody else. And he wants to remind these men that they are not the head. They are not the sole leaders of the church. No, Jesus Christ is the head. He is the authority. And what Jesus says goes, no ifs, ands, buts about it. He is the authority of the church. Because just as in our day, it was in this day where men were trying to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ. Who cares about the word of God? Who cares about how Christ has dictated the church should be go? We will do it as we please. But yet, Jesus never looked at us and said, you men will build my church. No, he said, I will build my church. You know why he has the authority to say that? Because he's the head of the church. It is his church. And so he begins with the men and he says, hey, you men need to understand something. This is not your church. You are not the head of it. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of every man. Then he goes to the second segment, and that is the head of the woman is man. Just as men are to submit to the headship of Christ, the Bible unequivocally teaches us that women are to submit to the headship of man. Now, ladies, this is not superiority, but rather it's responsibility. Men, this is not dictatorship, this is leadership. And before we go any further, it's important for us to understand that men and women are absolutely equal in value. Equal. But they are distinctively different in the roles that God created for us to play. We are equal in value, but we are distinctively different in the roles that we play. So he says, Christ is the head of every man, and man is to submit to the leadership of Christ. He says, man is the head of the woman, and women are to submit to the leadership of man. Now, ladies, let me help you with something, in case you're hearing this for the very first time. That the headship of one does not imply the inferiority of the other. That's where submission gets deteriorated in our society. Cut off, ignored. Oh, the pastor's going to deal with submission. Well, we ain't going today, you know. And two reasons for that. Number one, we don't understand truly what biblical submission means. Number two, you probably have a chauvinistic husband that does not understand what submission means. But the biblical definition of submission recognizes that the headship of one does not imply the inferiority of the other. The Bible makes no distinction. Listen to me, men. Listen to me, women. The Bible makes no distinction, none whatsoever, in worth, in abilities, in intellect, and in spirituality. Men and women are absolutely and unequivocally equal in who they are. But God has designed in creation that someone had to be the head. So why didn't he choose women? I don't know. You'll have to ask him that. That's something you and I will never understand. But just as in God's creation, in God's order, this is the way he's designed it to be. And just because someone is the head does not mean the other is inferior. And there was no greater illustration of this than to the third segment that he comes to. Look at the next one. The head of Christ is God. Wait a minute. I thought Christ and God were equal. They are. They are equal. But as we see, even in the Trinity, God had to design leadership. Even within the Godhead, there had to be submission. And so he says, ladies, before we get in an uproar about who you have to submit to and who you have to follow and who it is who can or cannot be the leader, God says, hey, Jesus Christ, the Son, even in his perfection, even in his divinity, had to submit to authority. He had to. Because what he's teaching us here is that God the Son is submissive to God the Father. Again, is Christ inferior to God? That's what a lot of people would say then. Well, to preach submission and male authority and leadership, that means you're thinking that women are inferior to men. No. Women are no more inferior to God, just like Jesus is no more inferior to the Father. Jesus and God are equal. Jesus and God are one, but yet Jesus Christ, God the Son, willingly placed himself in a submissive role to God the Father. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Listen to me. This is not an issue of equality. It's responsibility. And in case we have any questions about that, let me read to you from Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment, ladies and men. The Bible says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. You said that there's headship. There is. But what he's talking about here, he's speaking in this verse of equality, not functionality. In this verse, he's saying men and women are equal in dignity. But in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 11, we understand that we differ in functionality. Now, listen very carefully. The principle of headship ties all three of these roles together. There's a reason why in verse 3, he takes the time to say that men are to be submissive to Christ and women are to be submissive to men and Christ is to be submissive to God. There's a reason why, because they all tie together. In other words, you can't dismiss the woman's submission to man without likewise dismissing Christ's submission to the Father. To say that it is not biblically accurate for women to be submissive to their husbands is to say that it is not biblically accurate for Christ to be submissive to God the Father. To dismiss one is to dismiss all three. To say that man is not the head of woman is to say that Christ is not the head of the church. You follow me? There's a reason why he instituted even the Trinity in relation to submission, because you can't have one without the other two. They all tie together. And before we move on, fellas, I think it's important that we understand that the greatest way to learn leadership and headship is to learn it from Jesus Christ himself. For biblical headship is based on love, not tyranny. And it's a sad indictment among many Christian men who flaunt their egos around their homes, dictating and demanding their spouses and their children to bow at every breath that they take. And they do it out of tyranny, not love. When you look at Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and God the Father, the head of the Trinity, you understand that the divine eternal beings are heads of creation in their love for their creation, not their tyranny to be the ruler. It's so very important. And the underlining principle here that Paul is getting at by dealing with this in the outset of the chapter is in regards to the church. Sure, we understand the principle stays true in the home and in other distinctive venues, but in this particular chapter, the context is the church. So he's saying, in the church, it is men whom God has given the responsibility to lead the fellowship of God's people. That's why at our church, we do not believe it's appropriate for women to be pastors. Not only because of the biblical qualifications that are presented in other passages of Scripture, but as well as the principle that's taught forth here. He's saying that the head, the leadership, belongs to the men of the church who are to lead the fellowship of God's principle, God's people. And that same principle is true in the home. So the first thing we learn from this on the outset, confusing set of verses is that there should be no question about God's divine order for headship. Now, I could spend a lot of time here. I could take it to Genesis, to Ephesians, to Timothy. And most of us understand the biblical definition of this. And these verses should give us enough insight alone to at least recognize the fact that God in his creation has established order. He has. Here's the second principle. Tagging along with the idea that there should be no question about God's divine order for headship. Secondly, there should be no debate about equality and interdependence. There should be no debate about equality and interdependence. Now go down to verse number 11 for a moment. Even though he has just said that in the head of every man is Christ and the head of every woman is the man. Look at what he says in verse number 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Once again, we understand that headship, leadership, and submission has nothing to do with dignity and value. It's simply God's created function for mankind. It's not a chain of command. It's a line of serious, humble responsibility. Now, I would say to all of us as a great reminder that male chauvinism is no more biblical than liberal feminism. It's not. Both are perversions against God's plan for masculinity and femininity in the church. Men and women were made different with roles and responsibilities in order that we might be made complete. That is what is meant by verses 11 and 12. Even though we have different roles and different responsibilities, we are equal. We are interdependent. God made us different so that we could live completely together. Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." God looked down upon creation and he recognized, ladies, how helpless man was by himself. True. It's absolutely true. It's funny, but I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to be truthful. God created man and he saw man wandering around, couldn't even find his clothes. Some of you will get that later. Be driving to summer. Oh, I got that. That's what the preacher meant. Yeah. Man was walking around the garden all by himself. Didn't know what to do with himself. He's talking to the trees. He's talking to himself. He can't function.
God looks down on this helpless little being and says, this no good. This not good. Gabriel, we got a problem. He says, here's what we'll do. I got a perfect solution. Men, God said, I got a perfect solution. God created you and he realized, I made a mistake, fellas. He saw how worthless and helpless you were by yourself. He says, but I've got a perfect solution. Woman. That's the perfect solution, ladies. And that was your time to amen, but you're sleeping on me. You turned me off at the word of submission, didn't you? So what's the application of verses 11 and 12? The application here is that we both, men and women, need to depend upon God, number one. Look at what he says in verse 12. But all things of God, both men and women, every person in creation needs to depend upon God. However, we also need to depend upon one another. Because God created us not to be independent. God created us to be interdependent. Men, he looked at you in your helpless, lonely state and said, this is not good. You need a woman. And the woman was brought into this world to fix the man, to complete the man, to give the perfect creation of human identity. And so this idea that there's not equality, that we don't need one another, is not only ludicrous, it is strictly unbiblical. For man needs woman, and woman needs man. It's basic teaching. We're not created to do life separately. We're created to do life together. But even many of us who've been married for years, we live independently within our homes. Our churches filled with great men and great women function independently without the need for the other. And God said, in the home it's not right. In the church it's not right. You need her, men, and she needs you. You're created to do it together. To depend upon one another. To be interdependent in your relationship. Now let's apply this to the church. Well, it's quite clear. A church without godly involved women cannot be a strong and effective church. I thank the Lord for the godly women of Laurel Baptist Church who don't just show up to worship. Women all over this property this morning helping us in a variety of tasks to do the work of God, to uplift the name of Jesus Christ. Laurel Baptist Church could not exist without godly involved women. And I would say to all of you women, we need you. Well, you guys are the head. You're supposed to take control. Well, that doesn't mean we don't need you. And for any man to think that he can function within a church without a woman is stupid. We need godly women. That's why it bothers me when women in our church are not involved in some aspect of the ministry. It's not just because we want you active. It's because we need you. We need you. We need your help in visiting. We need your help in the nursery. We need your help in singing. We need your help when men can't think straight to do it for themselves. We need you. We're interdependent. Church can't be strong. Church can't be effective without godly involved women. Likewise, the teaching is the same on the other end. For a church cannot be strong and effective without godly male leadership. I thank the Lord for the godly male leadership of our church.
but you can strike an imbalance where it can kill a church. And how many churches have I preached in and visited with where there was a great imbalance? All the men did everything and they didn't include the women. Problems. All the women did everything and the men stayed home watching football on the couch. Problems. And we're not a perfect church, but I believe with all my heart, if there's one area that we have struck a good balance, it is in this area of recognizing that both the men who are leaders in this church and the women who are godly and involved in this church recognize that here at Laurel, we need each other. We need each other. We're interdependent. And the teaching of this verse is that even though God had to create someone to be in charge, it doesn't mean that we don't need the other, for we do. The same is true in every setting. There has to be a boss where you work. There has to be. Can't function without someone who will lead the business or the company. But if he was the only one there, there'd be trouble. That's why he needs you. It doesn't mean that he's smarter than you. It doesn't mean that he's better than you. But somebody has to be in charge. But together, working dependently on one another, you carry out the purpose of the company. And together, men and women who recognize we are interdependent, that we need each other, we carry out the purpose of God's creation. No one's better than the other. We're equal. But we need each other. And so he says, just as you're dependent upon God, woman is dependent upon man, and man is dependent upon woman. Which leads me to the third thing, which is the striking question mark in the verses. Here's the third principle. There should be no confusion about male and female identities. Now follow me. He says there should be no question about God's divine or for headship. There should be no debate about equality and interdependence. But number three, there should be no confusion about male and female identities. Now this is where we come to the issue that we most often don't understand and has been misinterpreted and misapplied even in various cultural settings. Look at verse 4 for just a moment. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Verse 13, look at it. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? So here's this issue of covering the head, which for all intents and purposes really means the wearing of a veil in public worship. I want to help you understand this because there in some cases where the literal interpretation of this passage gives way to the fact that probably every woman in this room is worshiping inappropriate this morning because you don't have your head covered. In some literal interpretations, that's how some take this to be. But I want to help you understand what it means, for it's not a literal interpretation. Covering the head with a veil in public worship was a cultural custom. It's important in properly applying the passage to recognize that this was not a universal requirement, or we would see that it was universally required. It was simply a local custom. Now, what was the purpose of the custom? Why in this day would women wear veils over their head as they go in for worship and minister for the church? It was demonstrated to express the principle that we read in verse number 3. It was highly believed that women and men were to carry themselves and demonstrate in some type of way the act of submission and leadership. So what the women in this culture would do, this covering, this veil would demonstrate, it was an outward expression of this headship, of their submission to the men. And quite frankly, what it would do is it would distinguish the roles of men and women. That's why we see in this passage that it was not good for men to wear a covering over their head. Because if a man would wear a covering, if a man would wear a veil, it said that he was feminine and that he submitted to the authority of women in his life. That's what it said in that culture. So he goes on to teach in these verses that men did not wear a covering over their head while women did. And to reverse the custom, was to invoke a disgrace upon their identity and their worship. So this idea of wearing a covering over their head was a local custom that simply demonstrated the fact that men were the head of the church fellowship and that women were to submit to that role. Now, the assertion from this passage was that there were some women in Corinth who were ministering without covering their heads. That seems to be the problem. But here's what we often do when it comes to scriptures that we don't understand very clearly, is that we jump to conclusions without recognizing the true issue. For the issue in the church at Corinth really had little to do with an article of clothing. Paul was not upset here because some of the women in the church were ministering without covering their heads, as in the fact that they weren't wearing the piece of clothing that they were supposed to wear. It was really the attitude that was prevalent in their heart that was the issue. It was not a head covering issue. It was a heart attitude issue. For these women who were ministering in their church and coming to worship without covering their heads, they were disregarding God's biblical role for headship in the church, and their refusal to cover their heads was an outward expression of their inward rebellion against God. And so in doing so, the roles of male and female identity were blurred. The women were not expressing God's order for femininity. And some of the men who were coming to church with their heads covered and who were ministering with their heads covered were not identifying masculinity as God ordained it to be in the church. And so there was confusion. And it led to an array of problems. Even the fact that we see here later on that he starts dealing with the hair length of the men and women. Because it didn't just stop with a piece of clothing. It was a heart issue. There were some women who did not want to follow the leadership of the men. And they expressed that in their outward actions. And there were some men who did not want to take the leadership that God said they needed to take. And so they expressed that in their outward actions. So, what does this mean for today? It doesn't mean that women, in order to show their submissiveness to their husbands and to the leadership of the church, that they come to church with a veil. It's not a current custom that we follow here in America. There's still some other foreign countries that follow the custom, but it's not something that we follow. The key word in understanding the principle is this: it's distinction. That's the teaching here. The key word in understanding the principle is distinction, not so much actual coverings. Distinctions. In other words, God in the church, in the home, in the world, God wants men and women to express themselves in distinction. He wants them to be different in masculinity and femininity. By the way, these distinctions that God has given men and women are for the purpose of bringing God glory in his creation. That's why God made us different, men. That's why God made us different, women. Because he wants to use our differences. He wants to use our distinctions as his
creation to bring him glory. But when women act like men and men act like women, it blurs the identity. It creates confusion in the world, and it does not bring God glory. That's the problem of chapter 11. That's the issue. And that's why human sexuality is such an issue in our culture. Because we have rejected God's order of creation. And when you reject God's order of creation, human sexuality is going to be confused. And identities are going to be blurred. And men are going to think they were supposed to be women. And women are going to think they were supposed to be men. Why? Because we reject the glory of God's creation. And we reject the understanding that God created me just the way that I am, not who I want to be, but he created me the way that I am, not to bring myself glory, but to bring God glory. And he says it should not be in the church. Should not be where roles are blurred, distinctions are marred, where men act like women and women act like men, where the men are feminine and the women are masculine. That doesn't bring me glory, God says. That's the issue. Let's move beyond the head coverings. God's not saying, come to church next week, ladies, with something over your head. No, he's saying, ladies, act like a woman. Be feminine. And he's saying, men, act like a man, be masculine. And to act any other way is to bring glory to yourself rather than glory to God. That's why he says in verse 14, look at it. Doth not nature itself teach you? Doesn't nature and creation itself give us the knowledge of what is normal and right in our distinctions? Can't we look at the animal creation to see for itself? Can't we look how God has created us biologically and physiologically to understand and to recognize how creation is supposed to function? For someone in our society can go and make whatever physical changes they want to make, but they'll never change their DNA, and they'll never change their blood, and they'll never change their chromosomes. Why? Because God created them that way. Doesn't nature itself even teach us how men are supposed to look and how women are supposed to look? That's what he's saying here. Doesn't nature tell us what the distinction should be? That's why it is very rare, to find a beard on a woman. And I emphasize rare. For I have seen the small percentile. Trust me. Come on over to Gaston County, I'll show you. Did you not know that the reason you can't grow a beard, ladies, most of you? It's because God created you physiologically not to do that. That's how God made you. Look around all these men. Just look around. Look around and notice something about all these men that are different about our women. They're losing their hair. Now, there are some cases, and I don't mean to be funny, but there are some cases where women struggle with that. But it's very rare. But it is not rare among men. For over half the men sitting in this room this morning are losing their hair. You know why? Why are they losing their hair and you still have long, beautiful, flowing hair, ladies? Because that's how God created it. And that's a small illustration of a greater principle here. that nature itself, the body itself, creation itself, shows us the distinctions.
We should know by just looking at how God created us that we're supposed to be different. That's why he says, does not even nature itself show you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? We could apply this to men wearing earrings, to long hair, and I'm not going down that road right now. I'm just saying that the Bible says it is shameful for a man to look like a woman. Shameful. Likewise, and let me say this about the ladies for a moment. Because what the Bible is teaching us is that one of the most natural beauties of a woman is her hair. One of the most natural beauties of a woman are her hair. God designed it that way. Creation and nature teaches us that. So he says, fix your hair in such a way that it shows your femininity. Don't cut your hair in such a way where people standing behind you have to wonder whether or not you're a man or a woman. That's what he's teaching. And I'm not trying to be a brother. I'm just saying that's the principle. That it is a shame for women to conduct themselves in manners that make them look like men. That's the principle. The church should not live their life confusing their identities. Men, man up. Women, be who God created you to be. But the principle goes much further. For it's not just that men are supposed to look like men and that women are supposed to look like women. They're supposed to act like that too. Men are supposed to act like the men that God created them to be. And women are supposed to act like the women that God created them to be. Men are to be the leaders and providers, while women are to be the helpers and supporters. One is to lead, the other one is to submit. And the lesson that he's trying to teach us is that don't shamefully bring dishonor to God because you look like and you act like a gender that you're not. There should be no confusion about male and female identities. Who would have ever dreamed that masculinity and femininity would be blurred in our society? Who would have ever dreamed it? Who would have ever dreamed that men biologically changing themselves to women and vice versa would be deemed as courageous? Our men who are on the front lines of our military forces are ignored, abandoned, and left helpless. That's courage. Shamefulness is when you look like something you're not. And when you act like something God created you not to be. I remember as a kid, and you've heard me say this often, that my dad, who's a pastor, would often say from the pulpit, and I have no idea what he meant at the time. He would often say, my boys are going to minister and grow up and pastor in a different era than I will, and they'll face battles I'll never have to face. I didn't know what that meant. But now I find myself having to answer questions and having to deal with and counseling situations. And having to prepare myself to deal and teach my children about things that you thought you'd never have to talk about. Because a part of perilous times is this diminishing of masculinity and femininity. Oh, bless God, if it wasn't for this political group and that, don't even go there. You know what the problem is? The problem is that women don't want to act like women and men don't want to act like men. Women don't want to submit. Men don't want to lead. That's the problem. Not some political party. Not some celebrity that's done something and paraded. So that's not the issue. It started a long time ago when we blurred our roles. And I think there is a direct link between masculinity and femininity and our understanding of God's divine order of creation. Those who refuse to be submissive to men are usually a little more masculine in their approach to living. Those who refuse to leave their homes are usually a little more feminine in their approach to living. When we reject God's divine order of creation, we can then see the identities beginning to blur. God has made the sexes distinct. In physiologically and in functionality. And that's the teaching that Paul gives us. Because evidently it was a problem in Corinth. It had to be fixed. He says, your company may look like one thing, your school may look like another, but the church, the men ought to act like men and the women ought to act like women. And don't confuse the roles.